Learning to heed scripture over traditions. 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1-15. I know this is the season of Lent. Lent starts on Ash Wednesday, March 1st, and goes to up to midnight just before Easter. I think Easter this year, April 16, something like that. It's 40 days. Of course, they don't count the days of Sundays because those are supposed to be days that you don't fast on. But anyway, our church does not teach the observance of the 40 days of Lent. However, many evangelicals observe it. And I recently read a blog by a fellow Dallas Theological Seminary grad who told of other DTS grads who observe it. Since today's 2 Samuel 6, 1-15 passage happens fittingly to apply to the issue of Lent, we're going to address the subject today. On the one hand, Roman Catholics and those Protestants who observe Lent claim that it began close to the time of the apostles, if not with the apostles themselves. They cite Church Father Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who in turn was a close associate of the Apostle John. And he wrote that the fast linked to Easter began in the time of our forefathers. Now the argument goes that if Lent began with the earliest church fathers, if not with the apostles themselves, then every Christian should observe Lent today. That's the argument that you'll hear from the Roman Catholic. However, Lent presents grave theological problems for conservative Christians. First of all, the Bible never refers to Lent, though the King James Version does render the Greek word Pascha for Passover as Easter in Acts 12:4. But the translation reflects the post-New Testament canon scripture, a Christian use of Pascha, for the Easter festival. Apparently in the second century, they were already started third century and so forth, they were beginning to start these Easter festivals. Thus, Lent began as an extra-biblical tradition. That means a tradition that's outside of the Bible. And Protestants hold to scripture over tradition. So since we hold to scripture over tradition, we don't heed that tradition. Well, history also shows that Lent observance soon greatly changed over a 125-year span by pagan corruption. Irenaeus wrote of a 2 or 3 day Lent observance or a fast in union with Easter, but by 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea claimed that it had grown all over Christendom to today's 40-day fast. And this is explained in the Eleusinian mystery religion's impact on Lenten observance by means of its myth on the annual cycle of vegetation. I'd like to quote here from Arthur Fairbanks. It's a footnote in a paper, believe it or not, by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. that he wrote when he was in college or seminary, I don't know which one. Quote, "In the spring, those in this religion who had shared in goddess Demeter's grief for the loss of her daughter welcomed the return of Persephone from Hades with all the joy that the returning life of vegetation might kindle. And today the Greeks mourn over the dead Christ. Then at midnight before Easter Sunday, the metropolitan at Athens, the priest in smaller towns, comes out of the church announcing that Christ is risen. And as they prepare to break their Lenten fast, the multitude drop all restraint in the expression of wild joy." Fairbanks added in another footnote, "This religion was not blotted out by Christianity. On the contrary, whatever life it had was perpetuated in Christianity. Since the conquering religion, which is Christianity, had adopted many of its forms and some of the old content in these forms." But I did some more research. Even more troubling, this myth's theme of the annual cycle of vegetation came from the Babylonian myth of the death and resurrection of the god Tammuz. And God condemned the worship of Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. And this cult is the root of the Babylon the Great that God will judge in Revelation 17 and 18. Now you can understand why there's no way I'll ever preach on Lent observance. Also, the website of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches claims that Roman Catholicism continues to believe that Lenten good works, penance, voluntary fasting, self-denial, almsgiving, are a form of holiness that mixes with the good works of the Virgin Mary. The church can then apply these merits to the negative merits of believers still in purgatory or believers still on earth. The problem is that belief counters Protestantism's core doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So, We get to the deed section. We ask, in trying to discern the truth about it, does God want us to observe Lent or not? Why? I'd like to read the Bible passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1-15, and we'll get into it. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David rose and went with all the people that were with him from Baale of Judah to bring up the ark, thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new ark. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even harps and psalteries, timbrels, cornets, and cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him for the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all that was in his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the ram's horn. Okay, tremendous passage. David followed a 100-year-old religious precedent established by the pagan Philistines in how he initially tried to transport the Ark of the Covenant from Abinadab's house up to Jerusalem. To transport the Ark that had been in Abinadab's house for 100 years, David set it on a new cart. The Hebrew expression is Agala Hadasha. And those words occur together in the Old Testament only to depict what David or the Philistines used to transport the ark. That's when I came across that realization. It changed the direction of this entire message because I realized what David had done. He borrowed from a pagan precedent. That's what Roman Catholicism has done for many, many cases. In fact, 70% of all the rituals in the Roman Catholic Church you can trace back directly to mystery religions that occurred. Well, the Philistines had tried to show God reverence by not using a cart that had been employed for ordinary uses. So they had set the ark on a new cart. The intent of the Philistines was good. They were trying to show honor to God. But, of course, the Philistines didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the writings of Moses and anything. So they didn't know any better. But they did the best they did that they could. So with the same good intent as the pagan Philistines before him, David followed their 100-year-old precedent to transport the ark on a new cart, Agala Hadasha, along with a big musical production in worship. Guess what? God's not happy. Big lesson. Since this 100-year-old pagan religious precedent violated Scripture, a man was killed in God's judgment when the religious precedent led to a transportation crisis that involved the ark. While the oxen were pulling the ark, they stumbled at a threshing floor. So Abinadab's son Uzzah, with good intent, reached out his hand, touching the ark to support it. But God killed him for the deed. Now, I don't think Uzzah was trying to be disrespectful. What he was trying to do, if anything, was to steady the ark of God because he saw the cart was tipping. Actually, those carts those days, they didn't have 4 wheels like our carts today. They had 2. So if the oxen started to stumble, the ark was going to lean forward. And as it leaned forward, he put forth his hand to steady it because he didn't want it to slide off. He didn't want it rolling off at all. And so he meant well. But unfortunately, it violated the holiness of God, so God struck him dead right on the spot. A lot of times people I've actually had Christians ask me, Pastor, why would God do such a cruel thing? This man meant well. Well, the Bible at 2 Samuel 6:7 indicates that Uzzah had committed a great error by touching the ark this way. What would never have occurred if Moses' original scriptural directions for transporting the ark been obeyed. Moses had told Israel to have the high priest and his sons cover the ark with a veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, then to cover that veil with a waterproofing sea cow hide skin, only to lay over a blue cloth over the skin and insert poles into the ark's side rings to transport it. The ark apparently had four rings at the corners, and the rings, of course, would face the same direction, so when you it's like taking a straw. You just run a straw through some series of rings. You'd have these poles sticking through. And then the men were supposed to carry the ark on these poles. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, I've been at a lot of funerals, and I've always been amazed at how smoothly the hearse, the coffin, has a tendency to ride when the men carry it. They can carry it over steps, upstairs, and so forth, and the guys who are behind at the low point, they pull up on the coffin. And those that are front hold it down because they like to keep the coffin smooth. I've even seen them carry the coffins up around the corner and up the stairways here. And the person who has the smoothest ride is the one who's in the casket. But everybody else is working because men have a tendency to compensate for one another and make the ride very, very smooth. That's why God wanted men carrying this with poles. So, with the ark covered, men from the Kohathite family of the Levites were to carry it by holding the poles that stuck out from under the ark's coverings, being careful to handle only the poles and not to touch the body of the ark itself, lest the Lord slay them for violating his holiness. It says right there in Numbers 4:15, watch it that you don't touch the ark itself, because if you touch it, you'll die. So even the Kohathites, the only ones who were supposed to be carrying the ark, they had to be very careful. They didn't touch the body of the ark. They're supposed to carry it by the poles. But if you're carrying it by the poles, it's going to be upright, it's going to be fairly level, and there's not going to be a problem. In this way, God's holiness would be honored, and those bearing the ark by the poles would compensate for one another as they crossed rough terrain that the ark might never topple but have a smooth ride. You see, God wasn't happy, really happy, when the Philistines put his ark on a cart. But he knew the ignorance of the Philistines, and he put up with that because he's a God of grace, even in the Old Testament. God wasn't happy the first time David started to carry this on an ark either, and he was probably even angrier because they should know better. They're supposed to be in his word, but they violated the word of God. Well, David studied scripture, and then he applied it to transporting the ark, and God blessed his efforts so that he could finally bring the ark all of the way up to Jerusalem. When God suddenly struck Uzzah dead, it upset David, and he wondered how he could ever bring the ark to Jerusalem. So he left it at a nearby home of Obed-Edom because he was afraid of moving it any further. He knew that he had upset God some way, but he didn't know how. So he wanted to find out how. Well, then God went ahead and richly blessed Obed-Edom's household, indicating that he really wanted to bless Israel. God really wasn't opposed to people moving his ark. You want to move my ark up to Jerusalem? Well, the capital is, yes, but there's a right way to do it. Well, after David heard of this blessing, he took courage to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. However, there's an account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 11 to 15, that tells us that David had learned, I better get into the word of God. And guess what? He said, gentlemen, we've been violating the word of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites. And he said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. There you go. David said, we haven't been in the Word of God. We should have obeyed the Word of God. This never would have happened. Tough lesson. So, David had learned from the tragedy of Judah to do his job as a king by reading Scripture. Remember, we've often gone back to Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, where God said, when your king becomes a king, every day he's supposed to be reading from the Word, reading from the Word, reading from the Word. Then he will make his way prosperous. He'll be a blessing. People around him will be blessed. But if you're not in the Word, you're not going to be doing what I want, then my blessing is removed. And because David wasn't in the Word, a man lost his life. That's a pretty heavy price. So, when David got into the Word, he heeded Numbers chapter 4, 5, and 6, and verse 15, and transporting the ark by the old pagan Philistine method. When he then read and heeded God's word, God blessed David's effort to move the ark all of the way up to Jerusalem. He took it off of a cart, they put it on the staves, and they put the staves up on the shoulders of the men, and they bear the ark that way. It was very easy. So God required that David pay attention to reading Scripture, over utilizing even well-intentioned old pagan tradition, and how he transported the ark that he might enjoy God's blessing. So in reference to Lent, may we heed Scripture by trusting in Christ for salvation versus relying on any human meritorious work. Then may we heed Scripture above well-intended old pagan tradition or any other tradition for that matter, that we might enjoy God's blessing in our lives. Now, we've got a series of comprehensive applications regarding the issue of Lent observance as a result of this particular passage. First, as in David's case in 2 Samuel 6, 1-15, 2 Timothy 3, 15-4:2, I've mentioned this passage many times, claims that the canon of Scripture is complete so as to equip us believers to do every good work to be pleasing to God at Christ's return. So we must heed Scripture as our final authority on all matters of faith and practice, not Scripture plus tradition, including the tradition of Lent. Similarly, some may cite Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, an associate of the Apostle John, okay, who wrote that the fast associated with Easter began in the time of our forefathers, in order to assert that Lent was practiced by the earliest fathers or possibly by the apostles themselves in its beginning so that we should observe Lent today. We must still follow Scripture above all such extra-biblical traditions. Why? Even the first generation Christians and the apostles themselves erred. The Apostle John in John 21, 22-23 tells of a saying that spread widely among believers in his day that Jesus had claimed that he would not die. But John corrected this saying, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Isn't that something? The first generation of Christians widely spread an error about what Jesus had said. Then the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, 11-16 reports that he had to correct the Apostle Peter and Barnabas for their serious error of misrepresenting the gospel of God's grace. The Roman Catholic Church treats Peter as the first pope. Here's the Apostle Paul correcting him. He was not infallible. Now, what Peter wrote in Scripture was under the direction of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But the apostles were men, and they could still sin. They could still err. Third, Colossians 2, 11-17 and 20-23, calls us believers in Christ not to let anyone judge us regarding holy days or food or drink rules. We are free of all Lenten dietary and holy day observance rules. Fourth, the effect or the effort of observing Lent cannot gain merit before God for the saving of the soul, for Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 claims that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. And fifth, Galatians 5, 1 claims that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, that we should thus stand firm, not let ourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery imposed on us by man-made rules and traditions. So, may we trust in Christ for salvation, and then may we learn from David's effort to transport the ark to heed Scripture, not human traditions or rules or commands, that we might please the Lord. You see, all we need to be pleasing to the Lord is right in here, right in the Bible, right there. It's complete. And we will be judged someday by how well we heeded this, not man's traditions, not somebody else's ideas, but how we treated this information of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you, Father, for the fact that it gives us insight to handle issues that we face in our day. And we ask, Father, that if there might be anyone who is present this morning or who may be listening to me by way of the webcast who as yet has not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe he's trying to heed what a tradition says as to how one can have eternal life versus what the Word of God says, that it would shift and follow what the Lord says in his Word and believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone in him to have eternal life. And Father, I would ask that if there is anyone who is unsaved in our presence this morning, that they would also see their need to trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, not to depend upon good works, certainly not to depend upon any works in Lent. And that, Father, as believers in Christ, we would grow in our appreciation of the truth and the completeness and the all-sufficiency of the Word of God as far as an instruction manual on what to do and what not to do in life. That we not fall prey to the traditions and the whims of mankind and man's ideas, but that we heed the Word of God and live lives that are liberated from that which is false and committed unto a life of true holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.